The first few verses of chapter 15 set the stage for what appears to be the greatest crisis in the early church, a perversion of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first verse begins this way, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said." Now you will remember that we are dealing here primarily as a central focal point, the church at Antioch in Pisidia, which was somewhat the home church of Paul and which financed his missionary journeys. He has finished his first missionary journey. He has returned to Antioch. They have reported about the success of the Gentiles receiving the message of grace. And he has taught there for some time. And our passage opens with men making this approximately 350-mile journey up to Antioch, and they bring with them a teaching that is contrary to what Paul has been expounding among the Gentiles, and confusion is going to result. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, I wanted to highlight the two verbs. I did this a little bit in your notes. This first verb, taught, is an imperfect. It's an imperfect tense. Now, that is the tense of on and on action, something like this or something like this in the past. It means they kept on teaching the brethren. And this becomes then a very sore spot with Paul and the other leaders at the church of Antioch. This highlights the fact of their teaching. The next statement highlights the content of their teaching. "Except ye be circumcised." And it literally says, "If you are not circumcised by the custom of Moses, you are totally incapable of being saved. It is impossible for you to be saved unless you, as Gentiles, yield to circumcision." Now, circumcision meant two things, minimally two things. First of all, it meant initiation into the law of Moses, and then secondly, obligation to the law of Moses. So under that initial rite, there is this whole Trojan horse, this entire umbrella of the Levitical Mosaic economy that is being imposed upon the Gentile believers in a very, very dogmatic fashion. Unless you yield to this, it is impossible. Nay, dunamai. It's totally out of the question that you could be saved. So it's a very radical position that these certain men took at the church of Antioch. Now, I want to say something about the men, these certain men, because I think it's important to distinguish these guys from some other men that came at one time to Antioch. Will you notice in chapter 15 and verse 24, once this situation has been resolved somewhat, at the Council of Jerusalem, James speaking says this, okay, verse 24, "Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." In other words, he repudiates any identification in the sense that he or the leadership of Jerusalem were responsible for these men, or that they could be maybe name-dropping when they came to Antioch. So he repudiates identification in terms of what they were teaching. Now distinguish that, if you will, in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Which men who came to Antioch and were sent by James. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul speaking, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James. That is, these were actually sent by James to Antioch to try to analyze the situation. And these, of course, then separated themselves. They weren't teaching, at least to our knowledge, they were not teaching this false doctrine of salvation. They simply, in practice, removed themselves from the Gentiles in terms of their dietary habits, and it made it appear that they were more righteous than the Gentiles were because they did not practice certain Levitical restrictions or violate certain Levitical restrictions. So there's a difference between these certain that came from Jerusalem in Acts 15 and these which came from James. James repudiates identity with these false teachers in Acts 15:1. That'll become important as we proceed through the passage. Now, I find this terribly exciting in terms of the progressive appreciation that a believer experiences relative to salvation. That is, before we're saved, we don't give a hoot how you got saved. Can you identify with this? Can you remember that? I mean, you were just going along with the world system, and everybody's doing this. This must be okay. And then you heard the gospel, or somebody witnessed to you, and you said, "Oh, that sounds interesting. That's kind of a radical position that I give to how one gets saved." I think this is a marvelous, marvelous experiential happening to every believer. And my conclusion is something like this. One's interest and value in how one is saved is directly proportional to his interest in God's Word. As one comes to a greater and greater appreciation of the Word of God, he really realizes how narrow is the way of salvation, how restrictive it is, that there is salvation in no other than in Jesus Christ and his efficacious work at Calvary. Now, if one could do anything, whether it be Levitical code or whether it even be attempt to fulfill the commands of the New Testament, that would add to the value, the efficaciousness, from God the Father's viewpoint, of the death of Christ, then Jesus Christ died in vain. And here come some teachers that are challenging that primary, most significant aspect of the gospel. And they are saying, you cannot be saved unless you fulfill the conditions of the Mosaic economy. This, folks, is serious. Now, I put down a few implications in your notes relative to this. Implication number one. If this is so, then one must become Jewish to be saved. And if that is true, then Christianity is merely another extended sect of perverted Judaism like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes. Implication number two. If what these men are saying is true, one must enter the church through the door of the synagogue. Added problem to that, the concept that Jewish believers were superior to Gentile believers. This problem becomes so serious that the entire book of Galatians is written to finalize the truth of the gospel and narrow it in such a way that eliminates any type of legalistic additions. But let's get back to Acts. Are you with the program? Here come these teachers. They, imperfect tense, keep on teaching this spurious doctrine of salvation. So they're, of course, going to run head on into the Apostle Paul, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension or disputation with them. Isn't it nice the way Luke expresses that? Can't you just see Paul? I mean, he was probably furious. And Luke says, it was no small disputation, meaning it was a large one. They, that is, the assembly, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders, top level decision needed on this issue about this question. And being brought on their way by the assembly, that is, they paid the freight, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. That is, outside of Jerusalem, the information seemed to be joyously received. It was somewhat of a triumphal demonstration of the Pauline position. Verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, the assembly, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done unto them. Now the emphasis of this passage is that the church at Antioch came to the conclusion that this was a very, very serious matter, and they wanted to settle it amicably with the fellowship in Jerusalem. After all, this is the mother church. And the ethnic aspects of a somewhat Jewish church, predominantly Jewish convert church, relative to a predominantly Gentile church, the implications of this, as we pointed out under verse 1, are very serious. And instead of the church in Antioch sort of taking an exclusive position and saying, well, you're too Jewish down there, we're just going to cut ourselves off from you. They said, no, we'll send Paul and Barnabas and some of the brethren down, and let's get this thing aired and come to some cohesive conclusion that we might present a united front. Moreover, the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem needed to be straightened out on this issue. So at that meeting, first of all, there was a general meeting of the church about which we read in verse 4. And we're not told all the words. The Holy Spirit doesn't give it to, but we can go back in Acts chapter 13 and 14 and sort of conclude what Paul told them. He told them about the preaching. He told them about being stoned. He told them about Jewish people following him and tracking him down who were enemies of the gospel and so on. He told them the accounts of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and what happened in Antioch and Pisidia. And Luke just summarizes that in one sentence. He says he told them what God had accomplished through them. Now verse 5 raises another very, very important issue. But there rose up certain, notice how Luke says this, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now let's stop right there and try to make sure we understand the fact that we now have a second support party to a position that would pervert the gospel, and these are believers. Did you get that? I want you to know that these are believers. Or, excuse me, back up. Luke wants us to know that they are believers. Let's go back a step farther. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that they were believers. Another step. God the Father wants us to know that these were believers. Okay? So don't slide right over this, which believed, too hurriedly. This is a participle that restricts this word right here, certain. It means certain men. Okay? Now the importance of this participle is highlighted by the fact that it is a perfect active participle. It is this that we're interested in. It means that these people had gone through the same process of salvation that you and I went through, and they were believers. That is, the action is identified as going on in the past. It crystallized here into belief. That is, they believe the gospel, and the results of this carry on into the present. These people were believers. Now, what does that mean then relative to this statement here? That is, that they kept saying that it was needful to circumcise these Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. It simply means this, that though they had believed and were saved and were part of the body of Christ, they got confused after they were saved. So what we're saying, and we've highlighted in your notes, there are now two types of Judaistic, legalistic persons involved. One, unsaved legalists, as in 15:1, at least I interpret them as being unsaved. And Paul will call these pseudo-brethren in Galatians 2:4. They are false brethren. They are not brethren. They are posing as brethren, but they aren't. Then we had some certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who believe, and they get confused about the doctrine. And they start saying the same thing that the unsaved legalists were saying. Now, does this make sense? Is this possible? This is absolutely possible. You see, we carry past the cross a sin nature. And our sin nature has totally perverted our concepts of who we are, who God is, what life is all about. And we carry all that garbage past the cross. God doesn't straighten out our brains the minute that we're saved. That's one of the purposes of growth and maturation in Christ. And that will not, those things will not get straightened out unless we hear the Word of God and obey the Word of God and yield to the Word of God. And one of the processes that God, one of the learning processes that God is taking us through as believers is the unlearning process. And unlearning is sometimes more painful and harder than learning. And so these men now pick up on a false doctrine. And they are wrong, but they're believers. Okay? Don't play games with the word "they who believed" in the New Testament. Just take it at its literal sense in all cases. Don't modify it. You'll get in trouble. Okay. So now we have an in-group party, and they're down in Jerusalem. Well, now they're all together. So this is a good time to resolve the issue. Verse 6. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, oh, I love it, questioning. Must have been wonderful. Just think of having Paul there, Peter, James, and they would all stand up and give their, well, the Lord said this, yeah, but it says this, but yeah, but this is what happened. Paul says, hold it. Let me tell you about the salvation of the Gentiles. Now apparently, verse 6 somewhat looks like it's a kind of a private meeting, but as you read the context, I get the feeling that it was somehow public. So maybe they had a little private one, and then it emerged into a larger assembly where everyone was involved. But it looks like in verse 7 on that the whole assembly is involved. So we have now, up to this point, Paul has rehearsed, succinct sentence, what God had done through them with the Gentiles. So Peter says, my turn, verse 7. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, notice who did the acting, God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the good news, the gospel, and believe. And he is referring to what? Pardon? House of Cornelius. Salvation at the house of Cornelius. God made the choice. Remember? God had to take Peter's arm, twist it up behind his back, and say, Peter, I want you to go up to this house. And Peter says, not me. Good old Peter. So he goes through the details of that with these people. Keep reading. Verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And God put no difference between us and them. Oh, Peter, bless you. Purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter, just like Paul says, you notice this? Here are spiritual men speaking. When Paul spoke, he says, this is what God did. Peter doesn't get up and say, this is what I did. He says, this is what God did through me. Our God. Now that's a beautiful statement in verses 8 and 9. God, who knows the hearts, that is, whether they believe the gospel or not, did two things simultaneously. He gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he did, Peter says, to us at Pentecost. And second, he purified their hearts by faith. Not by law-keeping. Not by circumcision. Our message to them had nothing to do with the Levitical economy. It had all to do with forgiveness of sins through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an emphasis of a twofold act in 8 and 9 by the two participles. Giving them the Holy Spirit, purifying them their hearts. One regenerative moment, two simultaneous acts. That is, they didn't get saved, didn't have their sins forgiven, and then sometime down the road by some act of theirs or some point of dedication or some second blessing, they were given the Holy Spirit. It happened all at once. And these two aorist participles calls attention to that simultaneous fact. Peter says, look, what happened to them is the same thing that happened to us. Okay? So what is he saying? Verse 10. He's saying, be honest. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? And what would the yoke be? The burden of the Mosaic law. And you can tell that any way you want to. You have to be circumcised. You have to try to keep the Ten Commandments. You have to fulfill holy days. You have to go through a certain ritual, a certain rite. Why test God by putting this back on these people? And don't you think for one minute they didn't find some scriptural propping post by which to do that. They perverted the scriptures. They perverted the communication of God. when they were trying to do that. Why do you do this? Which neither our fathers, and then emphatic we, nor we ourselves were able to bear. Which is exactly the purpose of the law. To absolutely crush proud, arrogant members of the human race who think they can parade themselves before a righteous and thrice holy God. And the law was given to silence us and to shut our mouths until we become unspeakably guilty before God. So that we look to Him as hell-bound sinners, dead and trespasses in sin, by nature children of wrath. So Peter says, you are perverting the purpose of the law. Moreover, be consistent. Verse 11. But we, again, emphatic we, expressed in the text, we ourselves believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ shall we be saved even as they. Amen, Peter. Right on, brother. Now there is a real chronological, historical problem about how many trips Paul made to Jerusalem and how you fit Galatians chapter 2 into that chronology. This is difficult. This is one of those questions I have written down that we'll take up in the rapture with the many other questions. Unless, as Dr. Whitcomb says, on the way up we drop the sheet and then we forget what we're going to ask. But, had Peter and Paul already had their confrontation at Antioch, that's recorded in Galatians 2? I'm not sure. The longer I study the Pauline epistles, the more I believe Galatians was written early first. And maybe even possibly before this. And if it had been written before this, then that was history. If it happens after this, it happens very shortly after this, and Peter is very inconsistent. But at this point, Peter is right on. He's right on. Now remember at Antioch, when Peter's at Antioch, which is recorded in Galatians 2, that Peter was not doctrinally incorrect. He was incorrect in his practice. He was standing aloof. At first he was okay. He ate the ham and eggs and bacon and pig knuckles and whatever else you're not allowed to eat. But then when these certain came from James and they said, are you eating that? Don't you know that's forbidden by law to eat that stuff? Oh. We'll take our meals over here. Peter went from here over to there. And that is a way of saying, by illustration, we're more righteous than you are because we do not violate the strictures of the Levitical economy. And that is a way of teaching false doctrine. And in that context, you'll find a statement, the truth of the gospel was at stake, and so I faced Peter publicly with this issue. And the point I bring up is simply, did it happen before the council, or did it happen after the council? That's a difficult question to answer. And you date the book of Galatians accordingly. Peter is on target. He has reaffirmed the gospel of grace. Now Paul and Barnabas get a shot at the whole assembly. See? Looks like that first one up above may have been private or may have been to the group. That one looks more like it's to the group. But Paul and Barnabas get a shot. And he says in verse 12, Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Paul and Barnabas, declaring what miracles and wonders, these signs that the Jewish people just loved and longed for. Now James gets his turn. And James has emerged, as we saw earlier in Acts, as one of the great leaders in the church in Jerusalem. Another marvelous testimony to the grace of God. James, who was a half-brother of Jesus, apparently unsaved while Jesus performed his ministry, and who came to know the Lord after the resurrection and was privileged to see the risen Christ. By now he is the chief elder of the church in Jerusalem, and I have given you some references there if you care to look later on. He emerges then in this position as a spokesman for the church in Jerusalem. Moreover, he declares the final conclusion of the council, and that's indicative of his leadership there. Now, what does he say? Verse 13. And after that, they held their peace. Does that mean the questions were somewhat kind of answered? I kind of think so. I mean, nobody appears at this point to be raising an issue with what Peter had said and what Paul had confirmed. And they had demonstrated that the Gentiles were saved, just like the Jews were saved, by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So they held a peace, and James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to what I have to say. Simeon," Jewish spelling for Simon Peter, "hath declared how God, at the first, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets," underline, prophets, plural, not singular. What he's saying is, we should have expected the Gentiles to be saved, because the written word of God in the Old Testament prophesies that this would happen. Now, every Jew should have known that, and probably did. I would think that the Pharisees would know this, because that prophecy is not isolated. The problem was this, folks. Though the prophets told that the Gentiles would be saved, it did not tell what the relationship would be to Israel, to God's chosen people. This was the issue. This is something new. Are you with me? Capisce? Verstehen? Rozumisch? Entender? The prophet says, yes, Gentiles are going to be saved. But they knew nothing of this interregnum, this time when the kingdom would be in abeyance and there would be something new on the scene, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which there is no Jew nor Greek, no bond nor free, no male nor female. What does that mean? That means that nobody has station or place with God on the basis of his socioeconomic standing, on his educational position, on his sexual orientation or person, that everybody is level with God. Never did that occur, even to born-again Jews, that this would ever happen without God revealing it to them. And this is the revelation that's unique to the Apostle Paul. This is what God gives through Paul. In Ephesians chapter 3, he claims this. So, when James stands up to give the final conclusion, he refers to the prophets, but he quotes only from one. And he quotes very loosely from the Septuagint version. And he says, "To disagree the words of the prophets," verse 15, "as it is written, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, the tent of David," which is the concept of the house of David, his lineage, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. He quotes only from one, he quotes loosely, and he's saying is that one day all the Gentiles will be saved. That is, the ones that are left on planet Earth, if you go back to Amos and read the details. So we should not think it strange that Gentiles are being saved now. James is not saying God is now rebuilding the house of David. He's not saying that. That's the Reformed position on this passage. So the Reformed positions take this passage and they spiritualize then one third of the Bible. Now, I don't mean to say they do that just on the basis of this one passage. This is one of the proof texts that they try. This is not what James is saying. He's saying we should expect one day that all the Gentiles will be saved. And he uses Amos. But he also quotes the other prophets. And I listed some that he possibly could have quoted that I don't possibly have time to quote, so let's move on. Verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the cosmos, the ages, really. Wherefore, my sentence is this. Now this is very emphatic. The "my" there is expressed in the text, which one would normally not do unless he wants to emphasize this. So my judgment, James is saying, is this, that we do not trouble them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. In other words, they do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to keep the Sabbath. They do not have to fulfill the Ten Commandments. They do not have to observe the strictures of the Levitical law. But, verse 20, we must write to them that they do four things. And these I have listed in your text, in your readout. That they abstain from pollutions to idols. And then in your text, I would suggest you write in front of the word fornication the definite article "the." And not just from fornication. Now all fornication was evil. So it would be somewhat almost meaningless to say you're to abstain from fornication. There's a definite article in front. It is from the fornication. I'll talk about that in a minute. That's the second thing. And from things strangled, that is, whose blood have not been purged from them, and from blood. The pollution sacrificed to idols would be meats sacrificed to idols. In other words, he's saying Gentiles are to manifest the grace to God-fearing Jews by abstaining from things that are common to pagan idolatry. And the first of these is, it would be a great offense if you invited a Jew over and tried to serve him some meats that were bought in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to an idol. Abstain from that. Secondly, abstain from the fornication. Fornication in itself is sexual uncleanness. Now, I have to be perfectly honest with you. I don't know exactly what the article was pointing out. It's some special aspect of fornication. And in the context, I can only see one thing, and that would be the pagan practice of fornication in the pagan temples. Pagan worship practices. All fornication is wrong. This, however, is extremely offensive, that in the name of worship they would practice fornication in the pagan temples. Thirdly, from things strangled, and fourthly, blood, drinking blood, associated with pagan idolatrous services. Now, this was prohibited long before the Levitical economy. After the Noahic catastrophe, in Genesis 9:4, God says, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat." Don't eat flesh that the blood has not been properly drained from. Leviticus 3:17, as we reach the Sinaitic covenant, "It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood." Leviticus 7:26, "Moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, or in any of your dwellings. Moreover, the person that does this, whosoever or whatsoever man shall be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among the people." And it's almost as though God was placing these strictures on blood, actual, physical, tangible blood, in terms of protecting the fact that the life of the flesh is in the blood. I think we have come to believe that. I think doctors have come to believe that, so on. Scientists. And God said it a long time ago. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it unto you to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17:11. And the point and the significance of the what I call the blood death of Jesus Christ is in the concept that he poured out his life at Calvary. He laid down everything that he was at Calvary to make an atonement for sin, yea, more than atonement, a basis by which God not only covered our sins, but dismissed them forever and separated us from them as far as the east is from the west. And in even pre-law, under Noah's day, he says, "You will respect my commandment relative to blood. Don't eat flesh with the blood thereof." And this would be, of course, highly offensive to a Jew and to a Jewish Christian in the early New Testament times. So he gives these four strictures. Okay? He says, "This is my judgment." Reason, verse 21. Acts chapter 15. "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, and being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church." Now, if they had been meeting in private, then at this point they gathered the whole church and announced to them the procedures, or else they had all been there to hear all of this. But whatever, the whole fellowship was involved with them. "It pleased them to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas named Barsabbas, and Silas," this now will be the Silas or Silvanus that you read of in the New Testament, who becomes Paul's cohort on the second journey. Here he's sent out of Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, chief men among the brethren. "And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles." Ah, we're all brothers. We're all on the same plane. "In Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, Exciting. Where did these churches come from in Cilicia? We have no record of anybody journeying up in there. Paul didn't go there yet. He will. Now all of a sudden, there are brethren and churches in Cilicia because the believers have been active up in the Antioch area propagating the gospel. Milwaukee and Grand Rapids and Minneapolis and so on. For as much as we have heard that certain which went down from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. James says, I agree, they were wrong. They were misleading you, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We did not have anything to do with that mission. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, sanctified common sense. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, we were all in agreement, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name, there's our use of the name again, the name, when it's used in Acts of our Lord Jesus Christ, involves the full significance of who Jesus Christ was and what he accomplished. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, nice combination, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, which are, one, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, this is part of the letter now, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from the fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you will do well, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they, that is this party of Paul, Barnabas, Judas, Barsabas, and Silas, came to Antioch. And when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, the letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. If you're reading a New American translation from the critical text, it makes it appear that Silas went back to Jerusalem. That's doubtful, because if he did, he rejoins Paul. Paul also and Barnabas continued teaching in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Critical text omits verse 34. The council has spoken. They have come together. They are in agreement. They say there is no difference in salvation in the way we got saved as Jews and in the way the Gentiles got saved. What was settled? Summary on your notes. One, salvation by grace meant that Jews and Gentiles were equal before God. Race, ethnos, religion gave no one favor with him. The council agreed. Two, Gentile believers were not under Mosaic law. Did you notice in the four strictures, nothing was said about the Sabbath? But Sabbath keeping was a very sacred thing to a Jew. No circumcision, nor any aspect of law-keeping. Verse 3. Gentile believers were to graciously respect their Jewish brethren's scruples by avoiding pagan standards and idolatrous practices. Now, Paul will have to write more on this subject. And he will do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He will do that in Romans chapter 14, as I remember. He will talk about the law of liberty that a believer has, and a much greater law, a law of love, in which the law of love supersedes the law of liberty, so that he makes options that would not make his brother to stumble, even though he had liberty, perhaps, to do these things. So there has to be more written on this. One would think that this would end the issue of legalism, of seeking to add something to the purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that would give God cause. Are you listening? That would give God cause to see us more righteous than the righteousness which He's already provided by simple faith in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sin nature wants a prop. It wants a religious prop. It wants something to parade before God. And I tell you, God has determined in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to defeat every arrogant, every proud attitude of man. And you will come to Christ or to God on the basis of grace alone, in the effectiveness and efficiency and value of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, or you will not come to God. It is that simple. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. The wise man says, look what I know. The mighty man says, look what I have done. The rich man says, look what I have amassed, what I have. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, Jehovah, that exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And when Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians, he makes direct application. For Christ by God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and just and sanctification. Therefore, let him that glory in the Lord. I left out a key word, redemption. That's in Christ and what he's accomplished. And the council says, amen. We agree. Tell the Gentiles the same message. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we pray that you'll seal to our hearts the truths of your word from this marvelous chapter. Thank you that they were able to settle this thing. Help us to settle it once and for all in our minds. Put a peg in. The only way to be saved is through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our response to that is, amen. We trust it. We trust nothing else. We take no confidence in our church membership or our attendance or any ritual that we could go through. We take confidence in the fact of the power and authority of His name, which delineates His person, His essence, and His effectual work at Calvary for us. We cannot praise you enough. We that glory choose to glory in the Lord and not in who and what we are. And we pray that your Spirit will be pleased to remind us of this perpetually as the need occurs in our lives. We pray that the believers will be blessed here for being here this hour and in the next hour. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.